We're going to look at Acts chapter 19 this evening, a couple of verses there, but probably a couple of words of explanation. We finished our studies last Sunday evening in the life and times of Abraham, and I must admit, whenever I come to the end of a series of sermons, I feel almost like a man without identity, in a sense. I'm never sure what direction I'm going to go or what I'm supposed to be doing. And I find it sometimes quite difficult to settle on a text. I am not by nature a miscellaneous preacher, as by this time you ought to know. And I must admit, I feel much more at home where I know where we're going from week to week and month to month. Not that we stick with it rigidly, but nonetheless, I like to be able to look and plan ahead. And one of the advantages that I have, if I may say so, as a preacher in preaching through books of the Bible and sections of the Bible consecutively, is it saves me the trouble that I know is a real problem to many of my fellow ministers, and that is looking for a text. I don't really spend a lot of time in that sense looking for a text. I spend a lot of time preparing sermons, but not looking for texts. And so I was thinking, of course, of giving you a rest from systematic, ongoing, week-by-week consecutive ministry, and I do intend to do that. But I must admit that I feel rather ill at ease in taking miscellaneous passages of the Bible. Some men are very much the expert at the short text and the miscellaneous passage. It's a skill that I have never been able to master, and I don't seem in my older age to be able to grasp it at all. But the point is that we are going to take a miscellaneous passage, in a sense, tonight. And I was wondering where to go and what to do for this evening and for the next two or three or four or more Sunday evenings. And I think that we'll look at some places in the Acts of the Apostles. It's been some considerable time since we have been doing any preaching in the Acts, and it's a great book, and I think it's time that we revisited it because it is full of interesting things and interesting people. And it does record for us the first 30 or so years of the early expansion of Christianity in fulfillment of the Lord's command, or the Lord's mission that we find in Acts chapter 1. You remember, you will receive power, he said to his disciples, and when you receive power, you will be witnesses unto me, beginning in Jerusalem, and then throughout Judea, and then throughout all Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. And if you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you will find that that, in fact, is the pattern. Indeed, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 is really the text, we might say, upon which the whole of the history of Acts is based, because we find that the early chapters do deal with the church in Jerusalem, the spread of the gospel there. And then we find the gospel in Acts chapter 18 and so on, beginning to spread out into Judea and then Samaria. And then, especially from Acts chapter 13, we find the gospel going to the Gentile world, especially through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, until we find Paul in the last chapter actually at Rome itself, the very heart of the Gentile world, as it were. So that's the pattern, and that's the format that the Acts of the Apostles, in fact, takes. Luke, the historian, has very carefully constructed his history, not as a ramshackle account of events that have no bearing, but he is following a very carefully thought-out plan, what to leave out and what to put in, and there are gaps in the narrative, as you well know. If you trace carefully through the Acts of the Apostles, there are periods where there's no mention of what the church was doing, and we assume that these are silent times because the church was just getting on in a very ordinary kind of way with spreading the gospel and building up the saints of God. But occasionally we do come across some very startling incidents, and there's no question that this Acts chapter 19 records to us a certain rather intriguing incident, the riot at Ephesus, that we have from verse 21 or so on to the end of the chapter. The reason that I pounce on this particular passage and a couple of verses from it is because in our Wednesday meetings, those of you who come to the Wednesday meeting will know that we have been looking in the Gospels over the past months now, and we've been taking words straight out of the mouth of Jesus. We've been looking at certain statements that Jesus made to his disciples and made concerning a whole variety of issues. And over the past couple of weeks or so, we've been looking in terms of the Great Commission, you remember. First of all, emphasizing the need for teaching in the evangelistic ministry, and then looking, you remember, at the four alls in the Great Commission. All authority is given unto me, all nations of the earth to be evangelized, all things to be commanded that I have commanded you to be observed. And then finally, you remember, all the days, I am with you always, all the days. And last Wednesday, we were looking in Matthew's Gospel again at the end of chapter 13, where the Lord Jesus Christ was confronted with unbelief, you remember, where he went to preach in his own hometown, Nazareth in Galilee, and he was met with a massive unbelief. And they were offended in him. And Mark's account of the same incident says that Jesus could do no mighty work. Not that his power to perform signs and wonders was curtailed, but he would not do it. He could not because he would not. He would not cast his pearls before swine. He wouldn't allow the gospel to be trampled and held up in contempt. And so he was not going to perform signs and wonders in the face of ridicule and hostile unbelief. And why we were emphasizing that was, you remember that when Christ is sending out his disciples with the Great Commission, he knows exactly what they're going to face. He knows the difficulties that they are going to have to overcome in order to bring the Great Commission of the Gospel to bear upon the nations of the world. He is under no delusion that when he sends his disciples out, he is sending them out on no easy matter. He is sending them out on a difficult mission, and they are going to be up against it. And he knew that because he himself had been up against it. Wherever he went, yes, we see a measure of fruit for his labors, but not by half were any, most of the people converted. I made the point that on the day of Pentecost, you remember how 3,000 were converted. We could well ask the question, why only 3,000? Why not 100,000 converted? Why only 3,000, we might ask. The fact of the matter is that most people in the world have never believed the gospel. And Jesus never said that most people would believe the gospel. In fact, he described his church as a little flock. He encouraged his disciples in their work and witness by saying, "Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom." He encouraged people to seek the kingdom of God and to enter in by the narrow door and to strive to enter in, because few there would be that would find it. Many would go in through the broad gate that leads to destruction. Most people are going to do that, it seems. And few there are going to be who find their way in through the narrow gate. And when we read the Acts of the Apostles, what do we find? We find exactly the same thing. We find that the apostles preached, they saw a measure of fruitfulness, but they also saw rejection and ridicule. And most people, it seems, did not believe in what the apostles were saying. And so when you and I in our generation go with the gospel, as we must go with the gospel, let us not be surprised at the unbelief and the opposition that we are going to encounter. And we come then this evening to this incident in the city of Ephesus, when Paul was in his third missionary journey. He had never been to Ephesus before, but in his second missionary journey, he had, as it were, evangelized in Greece and Asia Minor, and now he has moved up into the coast of Asia to Ephesus, the present modern-day Turkey, and he is beginning to evangelize in these Asian places. And we read of the response to the gospel. And there are a couple of verses that I want us to isolate to highlight the kind of opposition that the apostle and his companions were experiencing in Ephesus, and to try to see why was there this opposition. And what lessons can we learn today from what we read in this riot that took place in Ephesus in the face of the gospel? And the two verses that I want us to draw our attention to this evening are verses 28 and 34. And we're told, when they heard these sayings, that's the multitude, the mob in Ephesus, they were full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And then in verse 34, we find the same thing repeated. But when they knew that he was a Jew, that is when they knew that Alexander, who was put forward to try to make some kind of appeal to them, they silenced him. And when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, we're told, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And so the text for this evening is, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And I'm not saying that Diana of the Ephesians is great. So don't think for one moment that I am applauding and supporting heathenism and idolatry and saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." What I'm saying is that they said, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And it is not recorded for our emulation or sympathy. It's recorded because it happened, and we're to learn some things from it. And the first thing that we need to clarify as we come to these sayings, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," we have to ask, well, who is this Diana of the Ephesians? And those of you who have your Greek New Testament in front of you will know that it's not Diana, it's Artemis. Diana is the Latin word for this goddess who, under the Greeks, was known as Artemis. And it's a strange thing why they would translate it as Diana. I don't know why our translators ever dreamed of putting in this word, because in their original it is Artemis, and that's what the Greeks called this goddess. She was the goddess of women. She was the goddess of hunting. She was associated with the hunt. She was often associated with lions and with dogs. She was called the virgin goddess. It is apparently the case that she, so according to Greek mythology, she was originally a Greek goddess from the Greek pantheon. And she saw so much the trouble that her own mother had in delivering her that she swore that she would never get married and have any children, so she remained unmarried and childless. But she became a kind of patron saint, if you like, to women in trouble. And gradually, as the years passed, this goddess Diana, she lost her rather simple features and she became rather grotesque. And by the time she was the goddess of the Ephesians, she was rather ugly. The Greeks, as you know, were rather good sculptors, and they had a refinement and a restraint, and they set a standard for beauty. But that gradually was eroded as more and more people who didn't share the Greeks' ideals came into the contact with the Greeks, and especially the Romans. And especially as the Greek influence spread to the east, so the east spread to the Greeks. And Diana began to be shaped in the most ugly contortions. And being a fertility kind of womanly protectress, you can imagine certain features that began to be sculpted onto her. She was hanging with female appendages. And I won't go into details concerning that. You can look it up in the books. But she was an ugly monstrosity. And she was obscene, to put it mildly. And the religion of Artemis, which had been rather simple in the beginning, became rather immoral and indecent. And so by the time that Paul and his companions visited Ephesus, we're not speaking of some simple local goddess belonging to some ignorant people. We are speaking of something that has spread its depravity. And then round about 400 years before the apostles went, the cult of Artemis went to Rome, and she became known as Diana. We'll make a comment on that later on in the sermon if we have time and if we remember. But that's the issue that we're dealing with here. So here is some goddess in a temple in Ephesus, and the Ephesians, they trusted Diana. She became their patron saint in the same way as Athena became, you remember, the patron goddess protectress of Athens away back in the great days of Pericles, as they described those days. So this is what Paul and his companions were up against when they went to Ephesus. Now, the whole narrative in chapter 19 in the book of Acts tells us of Paul in the city of Ephesus. It was a seaport, and it was a crucial base of operations. And we're told that Paul was there for over 2 years, well over 2 years. And through his ministry there, we're told that all in Asia, we're told, heard the word of God. And at the end of verse 20, we're told, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And it was because the gospel was having such an influence, not only in Ephesus, but in the surrounding countryside of Asia, that the riot began. Because after these things, Paul purposed to move on. But then there were those who objected to this newfound Christian faith, and they rose up and they created a riot. And the words of our text are the public acclamation and the public confession of the preference of these Ephesians to the gospel that the Lord Jesus, in preference to the gospel that Paul was preaching concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I, we are going to face this same kind of thing as we preach the gospel too. There's nothing new under the sun. So what is it that we can learn from this cry that they uttered for more than 2 hours, the whole mob of them, with one voice in wrath? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Apparently it was the case that Artemis was regarded as great. Archaeologists apparently have discovered, inscriptions concerning Artemis is great. So what these people are saying was not only what they said, it was what they had been reading as well. It was inscripturated, we might say. Great is Artemis. And we're not going to exchange Artemis for anything. Certainly not for this new message that these Jews are bringing to us. There's no way in the wide world that we're going to abandon Artemis for this. That's the implication that Paul was confronted with. And that's the same kind of implication that you and I are confronted with. So what is it that is going on here in Ephesus? Well, there are a number of lessons to learn. And the first is this. It's the most obvious thing, and it's the most basic thing in human life. It is that men and women in sin prefer to worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Where did they get the idea of building this kind of monstrous image? And where did such thinking come from? Well, we are given a clue concerning the way that they felt about these whole issues of what they would worship. In verse 35, we're told, when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, you men of Ephesus, what man is there that does not know how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Artemis Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Now here is the crass superstition of the unconverted mind. We worship images. We worship things that are made. And whether it be something of our own hands, or whether it be something that has dropped down from Jupiter out of heaven, it seems to be some kind of black meteor that was landed near Ephesus, and they saw this as a gift of the gods, a kind of god in itself come from heaven to them, and they were worshipping this gift from the gods from heaven, from Jupiter, from the supreme god Zeus. That's what it would mean. And so here we have the outworking in a primitive form of what the Apostle Paul speaks about concerning every human society that is not a Christian society. And that is, if you don't worship the living and the true God, it's not that you won't worship anything. It is that you will worship anything. And what you will worship is you have no alternative. If you don't worship the Creator who is blessed forever, then in some way or other you are going to worship something that belongs to creation. You will put something else in the place of God. And if it does not have the dignity of Creator, it must be part of the creation. It's as simple as that. That's Paul's logic. Now, sometimes worshiping creaturely images is excused even by Christian people. And there are denominations in the world which masquerade as Christian, and they don't mind making images of saints and virgins and who knows all what. And they say, well, we are really worshipping the living and the true God through the image. And there are Christian apologists who write and they say that we should not be iconoclastic, really, that we should allow images in certain kinds of societies to be allowed in Christian worship because they portray God to the people's understanding. And what these people are doing in reality is they are worshipping. They haven't been told the message of the gospel, these Ephesians, so we are told in so many cultures. And so they are worshipping as best they can under their own ideas of the deity. But when you come to the scripture, you will find that that is not countenanced anywhere. It is always indeed spoken most strenuously against. The first two commandments have, you will have no other God before me. And that doesn't mean simply in your thinking, it means in your seeing as well. You will not make images. And the reason that you will not make images of anything in heaven above, earth beneath, or anything that creeps on the earth, or anything that is in the sea is very simple. Because God is not like that. What is God like? Well, God is not like anything, actually. There is nothing that God is like that you and I have ever seen with our eyes. You and I probably are the most God-like creatures in the whole of this little world of ours. We are like God in a sense. And that does not have to do with our physical appearance. It has to do with our moral capacities, eternity in our heart, and our moral nature and sensitivities. The capacity to know God. We are the closest thing to a likeness of God that you will find on the face of the earth. And God challenges his people in the Old Testament, not only in terms of the Ten Commandments, but in the terms of Isaiah chapter 40. Look up to the heavens, he says. To whom are you going to liken me? Where are you going to see anything that is like me in any sense? And you and I have to remember that idolatry, worshipping anything that is creaturely whatsoever, is not simply worshipping the true God in a different way. It is not simply a matter of innocent attempts to come to know God. It is stemming from a totally wrong view of God. Idolatry is not the true God in a certain guise. It is that we are thinking about God all wrong. And that's the problem with these people in Ephesus. And that is the fundamental problem that you and I will face as we try to bring the Great Commission to bear upon the world. We will find that people are not thinking about God properly. Perhaps one of the greatest illustrations of this is in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 17, you remember, when Paul went to Athens. And Paul was disturbed when he went to Athens because as he looked around, he saw practically on every street corner images. And his soul was stirred. He was mightily indignant. To say that Paul was aroused was to put it mildly. Paul was aroused with indignation that people could imagine that God was like these images. And then he came across the ultimate insult to the deity, the inscription to the unknown God. As though God were hard to know and as though God were far away and could not be known except by much searching. And so Paul began to preach to those Athenians, you remember, in Acts chapter 17. And saying, this God whom you are ignorantly worshipping, he's not like that at all, but I'll tell you about him. He made everything and he's not far away. And Paul puts his finger on the real problem. Because he actually quotes one of their own minor poets, Aretas. He says, even one of your own poets has said, we are his offspring. Well, if even one of your own poets recognizes that we are the offspring of God, why is it that you imagine that God is like an idol? In other words, it's not only that you're thinking about wrong about God, you're actually thinking wrong about yourself. And that is the ultimate folly and tragedy of idolatry. It's not simply that we have wrong views about the deity. If we have wrong views about God, we've got wrong views about everything. And that means we've got wrong views about ourselves. If we indeed are the children of this God, we are his offspring. If that is true, then we look at ourselves and we say, well, what is God like? And we cannot therefore imagine that he's like those idols that we're making. And so what Paul is saying to the Athenians is, you are thinking, you are demeaning yourselves by worshiping in this way. And the man or the woman who says that the cosmos is all that there ever is, all that there ever was, all that there ever will be. You remember that famous statement by Carl Sagan, boldly telling the universe, this is all that is. How does he know that? Do you know that that is one of the most degrading statements that a human being has ever made? At the time, it was applauded as the ultimate wisdom of the ages. Man come of age. That's not man come of age. That is man going down into the most abysmal darkness and degradation of a fallen creature. And idolatry is always the same, and that is what characterizes the world. Now, idolatry takes many forms, because idolatry is putting anything and everything in the place of God. And the time and the talent and the energy of our mind and our affections that should be given over to knowing God and to serving him is given over to supporting the local football team, standing in the rain, spending $70 for a ticket to stand in the rain and watch your favorite people running after a ball, and you won't give $5 to the Salvation Army or to the cause of Christ. You see, we might think, well, idolatry, it all belongs to the old world. No, it does not. These people were worshipping the creature in a certain kind of way. But mankind always worships the creature because we are made to worship. We can't help it. We must have something. Man cannot live without a goal. Any psychologist will tell you that. The people who live longest tend to be people who seem to have some purpose in life. You lose hope and you lose hope and you lose life and you die. It's possible for people simply to curl up and die because there's nothing left to live for. And that's a well-known factor. And you and I, we have everything to live for. Because when we come to this Bible, we find there a message that makes eminent good sense to look up. Not that wisdom is found under the sun. It's not found under the sun. We've got to look beyond the sun to find the real wisdom that begins in the fear of the Lord. And the Bible is given to make us wise, not to make us foolish. And so when you and I go with the gospel, we are going to find that there are going to be real difficulties to overcome. And the real difficulty that characterizes every single culture and every single religion that you care to mention is idolatry of some kind or other. And that's exactly what this is all about. And these people, they are committed to this. There are men and women say, I worship my wife. I worship. Woe betide us if we worship our wives or husbands or children. Woe betide us. Woe betide us. Anything that is placed before God, our darling little children, if they come between us and God, we are treading on very, very dangerous issues and dangerous ground. Because idolatry by its nature doesn't bring us to God, it leads us away from God. And anything that we allow to lead us away from a knowledge of the living and the true God is an idolatrous thing. And that's the fundamental issue here in this city of Ephesus. And Paul was facing it. It's idolatry in its crudest, dirtiest form. Idolatry can take on pleasant appearances. And it can sound suave, and it can sound so appealing, and it can be so logically consistent with one's worldview. But it does not do away with the reality, the awful reality of idolatry. And that's what every Christian minister and every Christian is going to come up against, because everybody that we meet in some way or other has something else or some other one, some church, some activity, some something. And that to them is the ambition and the affection of their life, and for that they will sweat and work and starve and freeze and do everything that idolaters do. And they'll do nothing for the living and the true God. That's the first thing that this passage is teaching us. The universal and the prevailing culture of idolatry. Paul is very clear on it. He is speaking about human society in Romans chapter 1. And he says that God is not worshipped. They don't like to retain, to think of God as he is. And so they turn their minds and they worship the creature. And they turn away from worshipping the Creator, who is blessed forever and forever. And it's one or the other. It's the Creator or the creature. And we all give our allegiance to one or the other. Make no mistake about it. Our idol may be our religion. It may be our church. It may be whatever it may be, but it's there. If we are not Christians, something has come between us and God. It may even be our own ego. But there's another area where we can learn some lessons. And they're rather frightening, and they're all mentioned here. Well, they're not all mentioned here, but one of them at least is implied, and the others are mentioned. It is not only the reality and the danger of idolatry, but there are certain powers, there are certain forces that hold the fallen human mind captive and indeed hold us in bondage. And they hold us in bondage because we are so used to thinking about them and so used to doing it that we just don't really consider seriously the alternatives that are presented to us by the gospel. What am I talking about, you say? Well, think, for example, of the power of tradition, the power of religious tradition. You might say, well, where is that in the text? I'll tell you where it is. All of Asia worships this great goddess Diana, whom the Ephesians and all men worship Diana. And furthermore, they had been worshiping Diana, not just as a recent innovation, but for over 400 years they'd been worshiping Diana. So here is a religion with a good tradition. Here is a religion that can point to a history. Here is a religion which has many temples, many devotees, many priests. Diana had her own priesthood. And there were offerings made to Diana by women to Diana. And here is a religion that is not some little tribal, crude little affair. Here is a religion that was dominating the ancient world. It began in Greece. Away back in the dark centuries, it seems. And round about 400 BC, it moved into Italy. And then it became part of the Roman pantheon as well. And then it went east as well. And the more east it went, the more degrading it became. Because it began to look like those Indian images that you get. You know, those sensuous, curvaceous types. The gargoyles, the over-ostentation began to come into the religion of Diana. And it was no longer the simple, localized little affair it once been. A long history of development. And so these Ephesians, as they were worshipping Diana, what were they doing? They were doing simply what their fathers had done before them. And their grandfathers and their great ancestors, they had all been worshipping Diana. They didn't know of any other religion. And when this little Jew came among them preaching his rather strange message of Jesus and the resurrection. And you remember when Paul went to Athens, the Athenians thought that he was preaching strange God, Jesus, and the resurrection. They thought that the word for resurrection was the name of another God. And they were rather intrigued. And wherever Paul went, he seems to have been misunderstood. And people were listening with amazement. These people were Greeks, you see. These Ephesians. And they didn't believe in resurrections. And they weren't going to listen to the preaching of some Jewish sectarian who came among them and tried to introduce some new religion. What new doctrine is this? They would say, we are worshippers of Diana, and she has done us no harm. Indeed, she's brought us a great deal of prosperity. The image making, I'll come to that in a moment. When you and I go to face people with the gospel, we're not going to people who have no religious background. We're going to people who can trace their ancestry. If we're going to be preaching to Buddhists, they're going to say, our religion goes back 2,600 years. It's older than Christianity is. If you go and preach to the Muslims, they're going to say, our religion is going, it goes back over 1,500 years. And if you try to preach to the Jews, they will say, we have a history that goes back over 4,000 years. And the Hindus, apparently they claim to be the oldest of all. Whether that's a right claim or not, I wouldn't even begin to know, but they claim that. That they are in fact the oldest form of religion. Maybe they are, for all I know. But you see what you're up against. The hold on the human mind that the traditions of the fathers can have is a tradition that is almost impossible to break. If it was good enough for my father, it's good enough for me. Most people actually live and die in the religion in which they were brought up. And I've heard an atheist say that. Indeed, I was taught that atheistic view when I was a student many, many years ago in Aberdeen. One of our lecturers made that very clear. People just live and die in the religion of their fathers. Good enough for the ancestors, good enough for me. I have no intention. To get a person to change their religion is to get them to do something that's almost humanly, psychologically impossible. Why? Because their religion is sacred. That's why. Their whole hope for a happy eternity is bound up with their religious beliefs. To abandon their religious beliefs is to abandon the hope of their fathers on the well-trodden paths that everybody before them has ever followed. That's why people cling to their religious prejudices. Because these prejudices become the supreme sacred issue of their life. Whether it's a Christian or whether it's a Muslim or whether it's whatever. You can curse a man to his face and you can call him for everything, but don't touch his religion. In the Foreign Legion, apparently it was the case, you could call a man for everything, but you wouldn't touch two things. You wouldn't touch his nationality. You wouldn't say you're a German so-and-so. You'd be put out of the Legion or punished, and you wouldn't call him by his religion. You could call him anything else, but you don't accuse a man for his nationality or of his religion. It's a taboo area. And that's the way it is here. These Ephesians had a long history, a long tradition, going back and back and back. And always it was Diana of the Ephesians. She's great. And the second power that holds human mind and makes it difficult for Christians to make an inroad into human life is the very issue that caused the riot in Ephesus in the first place. We're told from verse number 24, or verse 23. At the same time, there arose no small stir about the way. Why was this small stir aroused? What was the cause of it? Well, we're told it was an economic cause. For a certain man, Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain, and he brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, now here is the beginning of the criticism of Christianity among these silversmiths. Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not only alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only is this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great Diana should be despised. You see, here is the economic factor. We read earlier on, you remember, of how some who had become converted to Christ, in verse number 19, we're told in verse 18, many that believe, that is believing in Christ, they came and confessed and they showed their deeds. And one of the ways that they showed their conversion to Christ was that many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together, burned them before all men, and counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So if you converted from worshipping Diana to and became a Christian and worshipped Christ, there was an economic burden to bear. You could become impoverished if you became a Christian. And sometimes there are people, when we go with the gospel, you can almost hear the clicking of the dollars in their head as they consider, what is it going to cost me in terms of economic gain or loss? Sometimes there are people who convert to Christ because it's an economically prosperous thing to do. And there are sometimes people who refuse to become Christians because they know that the moment that they embrace Christ, they are going to impoverish themselves in their particular society. You see, that's what we're up against. And that was what caused the riot. It wasn't theoretical or theological fine distinctions. It was purely a matter of the purse. And they said, we'd better stamp this out, or it's going to stamp us out. And if this Paul continues the way he's preaching, and if he continues to persuade so many people as he's already done, we are going to find that we are going to be out of a job. Because people are not going to be buying our little images of this great Diana. And we better stop this thing right in the bud before it begins too much. That's the issue. And we're going to find that. I have had people say to me, it's too costly to become a Christian. I admire the doctrine. It's good. I like Christ. I've nothing against him. They've got everything against him. They love their money more. But they say, no, I'm not going to give up this kind of... I am on a promotional road. And a man said to me, someone who used to worship in this very church many years ago now, in my time, he told me, he said, I am going to be promoted. And I am not going to be jeopardizing my promotion by associating with this particular congregation. He told me that. So I'm off. He doesn't go any church now. Not any church at all. He told me. I am going to reach up the pole of prosperity. The hold of economics. There are Christian people in the world, and they have paid a heavy price. There are some cultures in the world which are dominated by heathen religions. And if you're a Christian, you're allowed to survive, you're allowed to live, you're allowed to occupy a job, but not the top job. Not the top jobs, and your children will not have access to higher education. They will be denied tertiary education. You will always live in the lower ranks of economic inferiority and social deprivations. There are Christians who face that, and they have lived with it because they have embraced Christ. Now, I am not having a dig at our economically prosperous culture, but I am utterly convinced that if it came to the push where there was an economic hardship to bear, multitudes in the Church of Christ in Australia would abandon it. They would abandon it because it has always been like that. So we have to face the fact that there are societies out there, not only are they, as it were, theologically and, as it were, philosophically committed to some form of idolatry, but they are economically bound. Their prosperity in the world is bound up with something that is opposed to Christ. And to embrace Christ is to jeopardize their prosperity. But there's another reason, another power that's at work here. It's the power of popular consent. Everybody believes it. Who doesn't know that everybody in Asia, that's not true actually, but they say the town clerk here as he is described, everybody knows, he says, that everybody in Ephesus and everybody in Asia, we all agree. And it's going to be a very bold individual who stands up and says, I disagree. The power of consent, everybody does it. Any religion, it's the religion not only of my fathers, it's the religion of the culture, so we'll just go along with it. There are people who have joined Christian churches because all their friends join Christian churches. They're not Muslims because their friends happen to be Christians. They were born in a Christian home, so they follow Christianity rather than something else. They've never really had to make up their mind in the matter. It was made up for them. And so they go along with the flow. And when they're confronted with an alternative, they don't like the issue, the choice that must be made. And those people in Ephesus, we believe, we all believe together. And they all shout together. The power of idolatry, the power of these kinds of forces that hold the mind in thraldom against the gospel. And that's what the church is going to be up against. That's what Jesus was up against. Religious bigotry, tradition, intolerance. And his people, as they try to witness, will find the same kinds of difficulties. And yet in the face of all this, the Great Commission stands. Go into all the world. Don't fold up your hands in despair. There are these real difficulties. There's another difficulty. And it is the deliberate and the outright rejection of the gospel. You see, the gospel does have a great inroad in Ephesus. We're told that, the Ephesian 12. You remember we were looking at them in the Bible class the other Sunday morning. And then we're told that there were others who were converted, and so mightily grew the word of God. We're told in verse 18, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. We're told in verse number 17 that all of this was known, something was known to all the Jews and the Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And we're told of how Paul went there. In verse number 10, he continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by Paul, and many more believed. The gospel wasn't on a fool's errand in Ephesus. But those who cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians, were those who were beginning to resist. And there does come the point, a certain point in the life of individuals, when you go to with the gospel to them, and you try to reason with them, and they see conversions, and they see the Christian community growing, and they hear what you're saying, but they turn from it. A deliberate, not some kind of automatic, but a deliberate, considered turning. The cries of these people, great as Diana of the Ephesians, comes after. They had seen evidences of Christian conversion. They had seen evidences of God's working miraculous signs. They had seen with their own eyes the betterment of people's lives, and yet they still preferred Diana. There are people in the world, and their rejection of Christ is not innocent. It's not ignorant. It is deliberate. It is a digging in the heels of resentment and rejection, and we will not embrace Christ. And even when a Jew is put forward, in verse number 33, you remember they drew Alexander out of the multitude. This Alexander is a rather mysterious individual. We're not sure who he was. There are some who maintain that he was a Christian, a Jewish Christian. It was the Jews that put him forward. And it may well be that he was going to try to make an appeal or an apology on behalf of Christianity. There are those who say that he was a Jew. The Jews put him forward in order to say to these Ephesian heathens, we Jews, we've got nothing to do with this. This is these Christians that are causing it. It's not us. We haven't caused this. There are different views as to who he is. We don't know who he is. But what we do know is this, that he wasn't allowed to speak. He wasn't allowed. They shut him up. And he would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, they would all with one voice, they shouted him down for the space of 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. I'm sure that some of you are familiar with the writings of the intelligent design people, and how they speak about Microphone Man. You remember? Microphone Man is the man who controls the media. He's the man who controls what will be published, what will be said in public. And if you have a view of creation that is biblical, you won't get published. You won't be promoted into professorships of science in the universities or high school teachers or such like things. Microphone Man clamps you up. He shuts you down. Richard Johnson, for example, speaks about that a lot. Microphone Man. And as you and I go and try to preach the gospel, we're going to be confronted by Microphone Man. He'll shut us up. He'll shut us down. He will sound us out. And he will not allow us to speak, whether for or against our cause. And Microphone Man was there in Ephesus as well. You see the issue. But there is something else that captivates and holds people. It is mob rule. They don't even know why they've gathered together. The town clerk, he couldn't find out. They didn't know what's all this about. If you were to go to these Ephesians, say, well, why are you gathered here? We're told, we don't know what all this is about. We're shouting, great is Diana. Why? Because everybody else is doing it. We don't really know. How did all this start in the first place? And the town clerk had to remind them. He says, you don't even know what you're gathered here for. Resistance to the gospel is like that. It's ignorant. It's based on mob rule. It's based on microphone man closing us down. And idolatry and heathenism blinding and deafening us. And that's what you and I will face. That's what I face. Quite, well, not so much now as I used to, actually. But I've faced it. And I'm sure you have. If you have tried to witness for Christ, you know something of this. Because that's the world into which the Great Commission tells us to go. But I can't close this evening with simply pointing out all these obstacles. Paul and his companions, they moved on. Because they knew, you see, something. That while there were some in Ephesus who would believe and others who would not believe, they knew that there were others elsewhere who would believe. And so they moved on. They left Ephesus behind. And what they said in effect was, if you want to worship Diana, then worship Diana. If that's your choice, so be it. The way that the prophet Elijah said to the people of Israel so long ago, he gave them a choice. If God be God, then follow him. And if Baal is God, then follow him. I won't stop you one way or the other. But there's something about the gospel before I close. Not only is it a positive message, but it's not a negative message. Even the town clerk, in the face of all this robust, rebellious opposition to Christianity, he, in a sense, defends these Christians. Do you notice what he says? He says in verse 36, seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, we all worship Diana, we all know that, and the great stone that fell out of Jupiter, we all know that. Seeing that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. And here's his reason why he says it. Because these men, he says, these men that you're accusing and wanting to do down on this religion, he says, what harm has it done to your religion? For you have brought hither these men. They are not robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. And here we have an inkling. Paul, when he went to Ephesus, wasn't necessarily raising the issue of Diana at all. He was raising the issue of Christ. He wasn't going and saying, now here's a heathen temple, let's break it down. He wasn't an iconoclast. Iconoclasm, iconoclastic thinking has no place in Christianity. And our Reformed forefathers maybe were not as right as they thought when they went into certain buildings and practically tore them apart. No doubt they were filled with a holy zeal. But here's Paul at Ephesus and he was surrounded by idolatry. But he didn't go and blaspheme about it and rob their churches or do any damage. He allowed them to stand. I know of an eloquent Presbyterian minister in Scotland, actually, and he says that Christian people in Britain should pull down all the masks. I think that man is raving to say such a thing. The kingdom of God is not won by swords or burning or bringing down buildings. It's prayer. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are spiritual. And they alone will bring down those obstacles to the knowledge of God. Paul was not one to go into a heathen temple and tear it apart and curse the goddess, as it were, to her face. He had other better things to do with his time. We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ risen from the dead. We preach Christ And the way to win the world is not simply to go into the world and tell it it's all wrong, boots and all. You go into all the world and teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That's how the world will be won. And that's how Paul knew it was going to be won, but he recognized that not everybody was going to be won by the ministry of the gospel. And so we have the riot at Ephesus. And these are the kinds of things that we too will face one way or the other, sooner rather than later, as we try to witness for Christ. We will find this kind of issue because the world thinks that everything is great. And you and I know that only God is great, and only Christ is great, and only so great salvation is great. And how shall we escape if we neglect that so great salvation? That's the issue. So we tell men about it. Well, that's the issue before us. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. What a tragedy. But what a universal tragedy. It represents really, and there's only one answer to it, and you know and I know what it is. Not Diana, but Christ. May God bless his word to us.